All right, Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, and I know you do, turn to the book of Zechariah. You'll find him near the end of your Old Testament. And we'll do a little bit of background so you get an idea of the scope of his writing and the reason for his writing and who he's writing to and what's going on as he is given these writings. So Zechariah, his task as one of the minor prophets. Now, by the way, when I say minor prophet, let me just sort of clarify that. You have the major prophets, which would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The major prophets, that, for the most part, prophesied over a long period of time and prophesied on a multitude of issues. Of the minor prophets, Zechariah is probably the one who prophesied the longest and has one of the longer books of the minor prophets. But the minor prophets usually were men who were, I don't want to say it, basically just doing something else, and God moved into their life, and God's Holy Spirit inspired them, and to deal with a one specific time. And usually a very tight message, not so much a wide message like you would say Isaiah's message is very wide. But these guys really dealt with the one time in the history of Israel to speak specifically into what was going on at that time. Zechariah's ministry is an interesting one because it seems like his ministry, and we'll see this when we go through the book, is that God has given him a special ministry that specifically focuses on God's promise for his people. Now he will challenge the people, and he will, God will give him visions to speak to the people about their spiritual condition, and once again to call them back to be their people, to be his people, and to hear his voice. In history, he prophesies. Most of you, a lot of you are in the Sunday school classes that are teaching like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Well, we're in that same period with Zechariah. So all of this is pretty much contemporary when you talk about Ezra and you talk about Nehemiah and you talk about Esther. And again, I want to say the secular leaders, they're really dealing with the same group of people. So where would that put us? Well, that would put us... Zechariah, and they put him in about the 520 BC mark. About the 520 BC mark. Which would put him in the time of a man by the name of Darius. Okay? Darius the First. Which would mean... You all remember Daniel? Okay? Which would mean that the Babylonian Empire... Well, let's keep it in the Assyrian Empire fell. The Babylonian Empire rose. Now the Babylonian Empire has fallen, and now in their place, the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and some of the names that are associated with that would certainly be Cyrus, would be Darius. Would be, and depend on who your teacher is, how they pronounce those names. So that's the way I pronounce them. So following that, you would have more of the Darius would be a Mede, and you would have more of after him, you'd have Xerxes, and Xerxes is the name that you're very familiar with in the book of Esther. Mm-hmm. And he's the one that deposed or set aside Queen Vashti. And then you have, you know, the year of preparation for a new wife, and that new wife is Queen Esther. Okay, you would also have following him Artaxerxes, which is actually most people believe to be Xerxes' grandson, and he is the one that eventually gave permission for Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the walls or rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. Prior to that, we have the permission that is given for the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that's where Ezra goes back. And there are some reestablishment things that go on. There's a lot of political things going on. There's a lot of shuffling and stuff. And there are those who are opposed to them going back into Jerusalem. Remember, they were taken into captivity, and the Medo-Persians had a different view of the overthrowing countries than the Babylonians did. Babylonians would come in, empty out a place, and drag them back to their mainland. Well, the Medo-Persians, think about their empire, it's just huge. I think all this in the green here. You see, is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's just huge. Okay? And their view of things was to let people keep their national identities. Let people keep even their religious identities. Let them stay in their land while at the same time ruling over their land. So they would have sort of a, well, I guess the most modern thing that I think we can think about would be a British colonialism. You know, where the British would come in and overthrow, but they would still let the people have their identity and those kind of things. Well, that's kind of the way the Medo-Persians kind of looked at it. And their approach was assimilation. That's the word that I like to use for them. That was their approach. They would come in, they would take over, they would require people give their allegiance to the Medo-Persian Empire, and then from there, these people would keep functioning in their land, but they would have to continue to pay tribute to the Medo-Persian monster. And what I mean by monster is just huge. I mean, it was just big lumbering, you know. Some of the things that happened during this time in history, you have the great battles, because the Medo-Persians wanted to move from this area right here and over into this area where we know where Greece is. And the Greek people had a real problem with this. And some of the famous, you know, you have the Battle of Thermopylae, and that's where the 300, and actually, if you read history, there were more than 300, but there were 300 Spartans, but there were also a good 1,000 other warriors behind them. And there was a great battle that took place there, and that battle was really kind of a turning point. Even though the Spartans and these people were killed by the Persian armies that went through there and stuff, it was really kind of a turning point. After that, there come another guy through the Greek Empire by the name of Alexander, and Alexander, incredible military mind. He had a lot of corruption in his mind, but he had an incredible military mind, knew how to lead men, and pretty much took over after that. But that's a little bit further in history that we're talking about right here. Zechariah is prophesying to the people who have come back from exile. Okay? And he is prophesying in the time of, again, in the time of Darius the First. And some people say Darius first, and then moving on to the time of Xerxes. Those are the two main leaders that Zechariah is prophesying to in their time. Now, what is going to take place during this time? Two major things are going to take place for God's people. The rebuilding of the temple, which started and stopped and started again. In a time, it's recorded for you in the book of Esther that they had started the temple. They got opposition, and the opposition sent a letter to Darius and said, do they have any authority to be here doing what they're doing? And Darius says, I don't know. And so what Darius says is that, okay, well, what we'll have to do is we'll look in the book of Annals, which is kind of interesting because that means they were very good at keeping these records. I mean, it was. And remember, the law to the Medes and the Persians was a very important thing. Not so much to the Babylonians, particularly when Nebuchadnezzar was there, because Nebuchadnezzar made law at a whim. If he got upset, you know, you clear the room. You don't want to be around when he gets upset, you know. But with the Medes and the Persians, it was a different thing because you'll remember that the same Darius had to deal with Daniel. Okay, and it was Daniel in the lion's den. And he was kind of tricked by his advisors to see himself as a god, and that no one should pray to anybody except to him. And he was kind of flattered by this and puffed up by this. And he makes this decree, and it's very specific in the book of Daniel, that says, which no man can change, not even the king. And so when he found out that he had been tricked by his advisors, he still had to go through with what he said he had to do. So he actually says to Daniel, you remember this story, he says, basically, you know, in modern day term, he's saying, Daniel, I have to do this. I don't want to do this. I have to do this. And I hope that your God can protect you from what's about to happen to you. But you're going into the lion's den. Yes?
Could I ask, how does Zechariah's timeline match or doesn't match with Ezra and Nehemiah?
He is a contemporary with those guys. Yes, yes, he's a contemporary with those. And by the way, the other minor prophet that he is a contemporary of at this time is the prophet Haggai. So as you read Haggai, it's the same. I mean, it's happening at the same time. So, and I'm going to talk a little bit, it's a good question, I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the Jewish leaders here in just a minute that you and I be familiar with. And a lot of times we get out of the book of Ezra. Okay? Because remember, Ezra was basically the scribe at this time.
Right.
Coming back in, he was a priest, but he was also a scribe. And remember, and I think Doug may have talked on this, and I know that Cal talked on this Sunday, excuse me, When we talk about scribe, sometimes we get in our mind, scribe just simply means that some guy that copies down things. But it's more than that. These guys they did copy, and they were very meticulous in what they copied. They were, you know, one problem, one thing that was out of thing, they would tear the whole thing up and start over. Okay? But they were all, their call was also not just to copy the law, but they were the interpreters of the law.
Well, that's all they had to go by. They didn't have any writers or anything like
right.
that.
Right, exactly.
Previous to that, they just had oral history.
And that, you know, we see the faith. I want to say this, we see the faithfulness of God in moving through these men so that we have a sure scripture by the time that we come here to the time we live. So, Zechariah, just break down the book here a little bit. He uses a series of 8 visions, 4 messages. They're called 4 messages, and then this answer, 2 burdens, two things that weigh heavily upon him. God uses these. God, the Holy Spirit, uses these to speak through him to the people. Okay. You'll remember, maybe, as you study some of these others, that when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And when we refer to the second temple, most scholars, when they refer to the second temple, actually refer to the temple in time of Jesus, which is actually Herod's temple. Herod, the great builder, was used to build that temple. But he didn't. The point is, he didn't build that temple out of nothing. He actually took Zerubbabel's temple and did great upgrades, you know, to where by the time that Jesus came on the scene, it was a magnificent temple. And that second temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. But that was the temple that was there. So it is proper to say that Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple are basically the same temple. They are both called the second temple. Okay? But it's at this time. What happened to the first temple? Anybody? What happened to Solomon's temple?
That was destroyed.
It was raised by who?
Who was it again? Assyrians?
No. The Babylonians. It was the Babylonians. Remember in the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, he came against Jerusalem 3 times. In the third siege, he raised not just the temple, but Jerusalem. He tore down the walls. I mean, he just... You know, he laid waste to it. And, you know, that's why you, later, a little bit later on in this, you have Nehemiah coming back, and Nehemiah is instructed to begin to build the walls, which again, by the way, build up some great resistance for him. Zechariah is in that time. In the, you could say, I tell you as a pastor, one thing, the least, one of my least favorite things to do is be involved in a building issue. It is exhausting. It is tiring. It is expensive. I mean, there's so many things you look at and stuff, and you know, people who have no opinion about anything else have every opinion about that, and that's fine because that's what we do as a church. But the reality is, I'm talking about on a smaller scale. I can't even imagine the scale that these guys are having to deal with and stuff, and you know, and of course you always have groups that are you going to take care of our issue? You're going to take care of us. You know, we see that in smaller scale, but can you imagine when you're trying to rebuild a whole city? And then even the thought of, we're told in history, and even it's indicated in the Bible, that when they finished Zerubbabel's temple, what we call Zerubbabel's temple, everybody just stabbed back and went, oh no. You know, it was really one of those moments. It was, you know, we were told, and by the way, very few, if any, I don't know if any of them saw Solomon's temple. But I'm sure that they were told how wonderful and how grand it, and all you got to do is read the description. You can see how grand it was and stuff. And I'm sure they were completely disappointed when he finished the temple and stuff. And again, Haggai later on tells them stuff like, you know what, you guys are living in paneled houses while the Lord's house is in ruins. Yeah. And he tells them he one of his famous statements is, consider your ways. You know, consider your ways, because you put more emphasis on your own luxury than you care about the Lord's house. And it's a pretty strong call that Haggai gives to the people. All right. So we're going to be looking at eight different visions, and that's how the book starts with the eight visions, chapters 1 through 6. Yeah, John.
I see seven visions. What is the eighth one?
Well, I'm not going to break them down today, but we'll get into the eight vision.
Listening up, mine goes up to the seventh vision, but there's no eighth vision.
Okay, and actually, if you read J. Vernon McGee, he adds a couple extra visions. So if you're you know, whoever you read for a commentator, McGee breaks one or two down into, he breaks them in half. But we won't do that. We're going to deal with eight. Eight's enough. Okay. Well, wasn't that a movie? Eight is enough, or a show? That was a show. Okay. So messages, by the way, the four messages are in chapter 7 and 8, and then chapters 9 through 14 are the burdens. They're the term you use there is burden, but it speaks of those that make his heart heavy. And he is very, you're going to see Zechariah, particularly when we get to the end, he's going to talk about times that have not yet come. Times that are about to come. He will tie in not the, and remember, he is 500 BC, right around that area. So he's 5 centuries before Jesus. And yet he will talk about the second advent of Jesus also. And what's going to happen at that point. So we'll see some of that as we get into it. All right, kind of the background, kind of the history that's going there. So you could say this: Zechariah is a prophet to those who have returned from exile and captivity. They are a new generation. They are not the people that left because they were in captivity close to 70 years. And that's in fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, you'll be in captivity for 70 years. Restated again by the prophet Daniel, who reiterated in Daniel chapter 9, it'll be 70 years that you're in captivity. So those prophets, you know, you think about Ezekiel and Daniel, those great prophets and stuff that we've studied and stuff, they never see the land again. That generation does not get to come back to the land. So this is a new generation. A new generation, by the way, that you have to keep in mind, have been raised in exile. In 70 years, many of them became very comfortable in Babylon. Okay? It was, and for some of them, it was all they ever knew. And God even told them, remember to the prophet Jeremiah, the instruction is something like this. You're going to be here for a while. So make the best of your situation. Pray for those who are leading you, even though you're here in exile. You pray for those. Bless those. Do your best for those and stuff. And God says, then I will prosper you. And some of them were prospered very greatly. And they did very well there. So there are some that didn't want to leave and come back. Come back to what? A city that's in ruins? Come back to what? Hard labor? You know? Come back to what? Come back to a place where you have, if you'd earn any position, any prestige, any financial success and stuff, to leave all that behind, to come back to a place that has been invaded by outsiders by now in the 70 years, and come back to conflict all the time. People have this thing. I'm pretty secure in where I am. And sometimes people are willing to give up their freedom for their security. And we need to be careful about that approach. You know, it's easier for us to be in. Again, Haggai uses this word. You are at ease in Zion. Okay? And he talks about how they love their comfort more than they love truth, and more love doing what is right more than they love what God has called them to do. Sandy, did you have a question?
This captivity was because they hadn't observed the Sabbath?
The initial captivity that we studied, we went through Daniel, was because for approximately 490 years they did not observe the Sabbath year. You break that down, and that's 70 years. Remember, the Sabbath law was not just a weekly thing; it was an annual. It dealt with years also. And what I mean by that, God told them, every 7 years you're to let the land rest.
Yes.
And what they thought, well, wait a minute. If we do that, then we're going to lose a whole year of productivity. What they didn't understand, that if they let the land rest, God was going to bless them more in the 6 years than they could ever do on their own in the 7 years. And they refuse to do that. And I've always said, God's going to get his Sabbath. So they refused to let the land rest, so God let the land rest. And they were taken into captivity. That's why the 70 years. Yeah. Okay. Let's go over to the book of Zechariah then. Let's start our look at the passage here. Let's read the first verse, and then I want to show you something. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Barakai, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So, we have been given an exact time. We've been given a date that this takes place. The date is in 520, and some people put it actually in the month of May, in 520 BC. Okay. Now, if you read Haggai, you look at that book, you'll see that he actually was called the same year. He was called of God to prophesy, but 2 months earlier. So that sort of ties that together. Now, biblically, what else is going on? Well, take your Bible and turn to the book, back to the book of Ezra. While you're turning back there, where's Ezra located in your Bible?
Before Nehemiah.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's good. And where are they located? Ezra chapter 5 as you're going back, by the way. They're way earlier in the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
Which tells you once again that your Bible has not been compiled chronologically. It has been the Bibles that we use most common are compiled. How do I want to say it? By compartmentally. So you have history, and you have poetry, and you have major prophets, minor prophets. That's how they do it. Okay. So you got a big area of history, you know, starting with Joshua and Judges, and going all the way through Nehemiah. That's all history, okay? And then you have some poetry, which is the Song of Solomon, and Proverbs falls in that category, and Psalms certainly fall in that category. Then you have the major prophets, which are lined up together. Okay, and then you have the minor prophet. And so then it becomes incumbent upon us to read and find out when these things are happening and put it together. One reason why I hope you're considered, you still have time even if you start a little bit late. The chronological Bible is a wonderful approach because it puts everything, it lays it out there in order.
So, I can't understand why there hasn't been a big movement to do that in the first place, because it's so much easier for people to understand it instead of, you know.
I wish I could answer, because to me, I agree with you. I think it would be so much better to have it chronologically, because the flow would be. But I guess I don't know why they decided to put it together this way. One group here, one group there. I remember as a child, that's one way we learned how to memorize the Bible. You know, you start with the first five books, and then you go to the books of history, then the books of the poetry, and then the books, the major prophets, and that's how we learned, you know, memorize the books of the Bible. But as far as understanding the flow of the Bible, certainly chronological would be. So I would encourage you, if you don't have one, get one. You can get them at the Christian bookstore, and it just basically it says a chronological Bible, and it puts them in order of events, which means, like right now, we're in Genesis. Very soon, right in the middle of Genesis, we're right with Abraham, if you're doing it right now. And right after Abraham, you're going to jump into Job. So it will stop the Genesis story and take you to the book of Job, because chronologically, most scholars believe that's where that fits in there. You know, and then when you do this, you're going to see that Ezra and Nehemiah are dealt with at the same time as Zechariah and Haggai and those things as you go through it. And by the way, so when does this happen in the history? Okay, so you have the Genesis. Okay, you start there, and we're going to go over here to what the interbiblical period. That's approximately how many years? 400 years, right? The New Testament. I'm not going to get there. I just want to give us sort of this timeline and stuff. So certainly the Genesis, and you would have the first, even chronologically, you would have the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch. Okay? Okay? Five books plus Job. Most scholars believe that Job is a very early writing. Some don't put it there, but most of them put it as a very early writing. Okay, after you have this, then you're going to start the history books and the poetry. These are all written during the time of the history. That's why I'm putting this. Okay, and the prophets. So actually, if you think about it, the Old Testament is really broken down into two categories. Start with these, then you move into these. For our purpose, here's what you need to understand. Where we are now in this timeline coming up to this interbiblical period, we're very close to it. Actually, scholars believe that the last two books written in the Old Testament are Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Including any prophetic books that go along with them, as we're talking about right now. But as far as history is concerned, these are, you know, and you'd put right in front of these Esther. Okay, this is that time. Okay, Esther, and any questions on that? Kind of know where we're at in history. That's what I want you to see. It's very important. Okay, so we're in world history. Okay. You talk about world leaders. In world histories, you're going to have the great leader here would be Egypt. Would be the main world leader here, okay? It would move into the time of the, as we know them, we'd know them as the Philistines and the Canaanites and that group. The next group that you'd move into would be, the major group would be the Assyrians, okay? Then you'd move into the Babylonians, okay? And now we're here at this point, and this is the Medo-Persian, okay? Which will lead into this interbiblical period, which is mostly consumed by the Greeks. At the end of this period, and the end of this would be the Greeks and the Romans and which would bring us to the New Testament. And who's in world control by the time the New Testament comes around? The Romans are. Okay? Got all that?
No. It ain't going to be in our outline.
It's going to be in a test, not in your outline. A test.
You talk too fast.
I just want to try to write it down here where y'all can get some. I know the writing's not very good. So yes.
So you're saying like the Genesis and five books, that's the way that it is right now. The Bible's rearranged right now, but there's another Bible that you could read that... It starts Genesis 2.
Yeah, it basically the chronological, in order of events, right. In order of events, it still starts with Genesis because that's the beginning. But it ties these things, basically what it does, it ties the history, the poetry, and the prophets together as they happen instead of categorizing them in groups like we have them in our Bible.
But what you put up there is how it is right now.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah. But I also want you to see the secular leadership as it goes through here. And we've already dealt with this side of it, remember? There's a guy coming, Antichrist, we've already dealt with him. Yeah. Okay. All right. Everybody got that?
No.
Okay. Do I need to put a timeline together for you guys for this? Okay. Someone write me a little note. I don't have any note thing up here. Say, and I'll put together a timeline of I'll try to put it chronologically for you up here as it is now in your Bible, and then the secular leadership too, if you put those things down.
Tony, also I'm thinking I might
put those would you put those three things
one in my Exodus.
I might too.
That we're doing right now. So there's a nice timeline.
Could you also make reference to the chronological material?
Yes.
The reference, the information where it came from?
Yeah.
And because there's more than one source of that.
Oh, yeah. Chronologically, well, chronologically is left up to some interpretation.
Yep.
Because some people put Job early and some put them a little bit late. So, so you always have to deal with that. Not everybody's going to agree exactly. But we can get pretty close.
But it would be interesting to know how you arrived at the one that you chose.
Yeah. Okay.
And there's so many choices. Why did you choose this particular one?
Well, okay. Right. And I know that's why I say even when we do the chronological thing, it's based upon... We just chose one because, nobody knows exactly. But you, all of them are very close. It's just a little bit here or there. All right. So, we see the time frame of that. Now, let's go back to Ezra, as I sent you back there a little bit ago and then got sort of sidetracked. So much information. Ezra chapter 5. And I'm doing this so you'll see, again, the references that these clearly tie together. Ezra chapter 5, look at verse 1. What's it say? Then the prophet Haggai, now we already told you about that, he actually is called basically 2 months before Zechariah, same year. All right? Then who's the next name you see there?
Zechariah.
That's who, and if you don't, he's going to make sure you know that's the same Zechariah. Zechariah was not an uncommon name. Okay? By the way, John the Baptist's father's name was
Zechariah.
Okay? So it was a very common name at that time. But this is Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And Ezra, make sure that you know that they are prophets called of God. Okay, they prophesy to the Jews, and now they're going to tell you to the Jews where. This is important because again, I tell you that not all Jews return when they were allowed to return. So you actually have a remnant, if you will, that come back. And these two minor prophets are called to prophesy to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem. And Judah, by the way, again, is basically what we call the southern part of Israel. Okay? Remember, prior to the exile, prior to in the after King David, the nation was divided in two. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom. This tells you specifically that these were men, and when they came back, they were in the southern kingdom. What happened to the northern kingdom when they came back? Well, what happened was there was a group by the time Jesus comes around by the name of the Samaritans. Okay? And the Samaritans were not well liked by those in Judah. They were considered to be the product of infidelity. The Jews marrying, you know, the native people who served other gods, and I mean that's
intermarriage.
Yes, intermarriage more again religiously, where God forbid that, but also we can't deny that ethnically that the Jews in Judah had a real problem with the intermarriage of their ancestors with these other groups, even ethnically. And so, remember, at the time of Jesus, it was a practice of the Jews not to even go through Samaria. They would avoid Samaria. Even going up to the Galilee area, they would avoid Samaria. And the one time when Jesus says, I need to go through Samaria, and he met the woman at the well there.
You mentioned that there was a group of people who became complacent in Babylon because they were there 70 years and weren't that great thrilled about going back.
Right.
But on the other hand, now talking about the remnant, would you say they were the enthusiastic ones who had this ideal that they needed to get back to rebuild?
I think that was a large part of them. I also think there were, like in any case, there were people who were drug kicking and screaming back at them.
I know, but I'm saying those are how you would maybe identify those
right.
two groups.
Yeah.
But also, would you not say that the remnant could also, some of them went on to be Zionists?
Boy, that would be a...
I'm just asking.
Yeah, that would be a huge leap.
I know, but I'm asking, where does that come from?
The term Zionist is a rather modern term. Prior to the Zionist movement, which again is very modern... I don't even think it was even coined until Ben Gurion was led that group. I would say a lot of this group turned out to be the group which would be very closely related to him by the time of Jesus were the Zealots.
Oh, okay.
That wanted the purity of their nation and wanted the invaders out. Yeah. All right, so. Back here in Ezra, so they're there to prophesy for Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And I want you to get a couple other names here. Look at verse 2. So Zerubbabel, okay, and Zerubbabel and Yeshua, it's a very interesting name, isn't it? The name comes up a little bit later. That is Joshua, that is Yeshua, that is the same name as our Savior. Son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So, look at their task. You have these men, Zerubbabel and Yeshua and Ezra. He doesn't mention himself there, but he's intimately involved. And by the way, Ezra is really more concerned, certainly concerned with the rebuilding of the temple, but he's very concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. So he's going to call these people to repentance. You read the book of Ezra, you will see that. Okay, but these men are more the hands-on men. But notice who else who's involved. And Ezra takes time to mention these Haggai and Zechariah are intimately involved in the rebuilding of the house of God, and they're the ones trying to encourage these people not to give up, to keep going. And remind him how important all this is. All right, now let's go back to the book of Zechariah. That puts you, and again, you may not always remember this, but it sort of puts in your head the time that we're talking about and the characters that God has raised up to do this. So, verse 2. Zechariah actually begins what we have as his written or his verbal prophecy from God toward who? Judah and Jerusalem. We've already had that clarified. All right, here's what he says. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Well, some people would say, Come on, Zechariah, that goes kind of without saying. We've been in captivity for 70 years and stuff. But you know, sometimes people forget why they are where they're at.
Right.
And certainly, if you have a whole new generation that was born there and raised there, they've known nothing different. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, that has been their reality. And to many of this generation, that's just the way life was. So it could be that many of them were raised without any real insight as to why they were in the condition that they were. You know, and sometimes we all need a little wake-up call. We can find ourselves so far away from where we need to be, and all of a sudden something is said to us, and God uses that which is said to us to say, you know what, I've always been here. But why am I here? And why should I stay here if the promise of God is He has something so much better for me than I have on my own? Isn't that what salvation is about?
Amen.
People walking in darkness, people walking in life and without any real consideration of God or in many cases any real consideration of their spiritual condition or the way that they're living their life. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, who's so good at this, he's the best at it, uses words or uses teaching or uses events or something to open up our understanding. We say, and we come to that place of enlightenment, if you will, and say, you know what? What am I doing here? Why am I walking in dark? I don't have to. I can trust in, for us, we understand, but I can trust in Jesus, and He'll bring me from the darkness into the light, and He'll actually change my life. And, you know, it's important for you and I to understand that these people that have come back have a certain mentality. A mentality that of a nation that has taken care of them, yes, but at the same time sort of contained them. Okay? You know, I think the Jews that came out of Egypt had a mentality too. They actually had a slave mentality. And how hard was it for Moses and for Aaron and for Caleb and Joshua to get them past that slave mentality to the place where they could start seeing themselves as mighty warriors for God, and God was going to be there with them? I think that was part of the big issue, even when they wouldn't go into the land, when they sent the spies. I think that was part of the big issue. You know, we can't do that. These people are bigger than us. They're more powerful than us. And we sat there and say, well, didn't you just see God brought you out of Egypt? And God split the Red Sea and God did all these things. And we say, why can't you see? It's because they are locked into a mentality of what they were raised in. And sometimes we have to have a little bit more understanding because we do the exact same thing.
Well, it's analogous to the slave movement during the Civil War in America. They thought they had to have slaves. They thought it was their birthright.
And on the other side of that, when the slaves were freed, people say, well, don't you know what to do with freedom? Well, how would they know what to do with freedom because they never experienced freedom? And you just free them and say, go do the best you can, and that's not a good approach either. So Reconstruction was very difficult, not only for the country, but for the mentality of these people that had been raised and all they'd never ever known was slavery and now been set free. That wasn't an easy thing. And so I just want you to get the mentality. Sometimes we read these things and we say, well, why couldn't they see? Why couldn't they trust? Why couldn't they just, you know? Well, it wasn't their experience. It wasn't who they were. And so once again, the prophet says, you need to understand that what you have come out of is a result of God being very angry at your forefathers. Angry because, not because He doesn't love them, angry not because He doesn't care about them, but angry because they made a conscious decision to reject God and reject His authority and reject His lordship. They were warned by all the prophets, and He's going to talk about that here as we continue on. Look at verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus said the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Three times, the Lord of hosts. Here's what's very important here, and I don't want us to move too quickly past it. When a prophet of God speaks, particularly when we're talking about Old Testament prophets, it's vitally important that we understand that the source of the message is not the man, but the source of the message is God Himself. Other times, you know, thus saith the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. The prophet, what is Zechariah saying? Zechariah is saying, not standing up and listen, what he's not doing, he's not saying, standing up and saying, you know what? I believe this is what you need to hear right now. I believe this is what you need to do right now. I spent some time in prayer, and the impression I get is this is the direction we need to go. That's not what he's saying at all. You need to understand, he has moved it up a whole nother level. Which again ought to remind you how important it is to make sure when we're talking about prophets that what they say is true. Because who are they claiming the source is?
God.
And it's one thing to say, you know what, I prayed about this and I feel like God's leading me in this direction. That's a statement, and there's nothing wrong for us. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But it's a whole other thing, and I've had people do this through the years of my ministry, say, God told me this. And I'm not denying that God could tell people stuff. I'm not. But you have to be very careful before you make that statement, in the same sense that we're talking about these prophets here, because you are attributing to God something that you believe needs to be done. It's a whole other thing to say, you know, I feel like God's leading me in this direction. I feel like God's leading our church in this direction. Understanding that's the insight that we have. This is a statement of direct revelation from God. In other words, these are not the words of the prophet. These are God's words. Okay? That's why the criteria for a prophet was they had to be not 99.9% right. They had to be 100% right. Or they were 100% dead. Okay, and if you remember in our study in Ezekiel, as we went through that, Ezekiel and I think Jeremiah used the same terminology where they said, these, quote, prophets have spoken and said, thus saith the Lord. And then the true prophet, Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, but the Lord has not spoken. In other words, they're speaking of their own initiative. They're speaking of their own will. They're not speaking the things of God. And the implication of that is very, very important for you to see. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are actually calling these false prophets out as being false prophets. They actually just labeled them. Mm-hmm. And in the sense of the law, in a very real sense, they just condemned them. Or they just acknowledge that these guys, because they spoke this way, have condemned themselves. You understand that? Okay, three times in this one verse, he uses the phrase the Lord of hosts. He wants them to understand that what he's about to share with them comes from God. That's crucial. As a pastor for over 30-something years, I don't use that term. Because unless I really felt like God just, boom, said something. And I have used that with my family, where I really felt like God said something to my family and stuff like that. But when I share in the pulpit and stuff, and when I share teaching in the church, or we're seeking God's leadership and stuff, unless I really felt like God said something, I would say, you know what, we're praying, we're seeking God's leadership, but we're not infallible when it comes to this. This speaks of infallibility, folks. This speaks of actually eternal truth. Based upon who God is. Sunday.
I was just going to say, during that interbiblical period where you have, and I may be saying this wrong, but apocryphal and have some other writing that is very powerful. Is that part of the reason why they're not in the Bible itself? Because there could be where they weren't specifically God, but more a little bit more than that.
Right, right. When you talk about, when you move this interbiblical period, the Apocrypha and stuff, there is much, if you study the Apocrypha, there is much in the Apocrypha that has more to do with mysticism than biblical truth. The problem with a lot of the apocryphal books is that they conflict with the rest of the Bible. Now, there are some good things in there, as we've talked about. There's history in the Apocrypha. So those things are good things, but they are compiled with other things. So in a very real sense, you could write a history and then also add a bunch of garbage in there. And I don't want to say the Apocrypha is garbage, but what I'm saying is things are not biblically sound, and that's the main reason why they're not included. in there. Also the belief that the writers of the Apocrypha were not inspired in that way. All right, so what is God's message to his people? Return to me, and I'll return to you. Now, keep in mind what I said a few moments ago. That is, that I would dare say that most of these people had no consciousness that they'd ever left God. Okay? That they had no awareness of their own spiritual condition. You need to understand that.
Isn't this so strong? It means repent.
Yes, it speaks of repentance. But then remember, there has to be a sense of a need to repent in order for repentance to happen. So this really is a call to an awareness that I think we need to understand does not always happen instantaneously. Just because a prophet stands up and says, you people, or God's chosen people, you need to return to God, doesn't mean all of a sudden say, okay, we got it, we're going to return. You know, it's just like today. People don't do that. But sometimes you'll go preach and you'll go share and you'll go testify, and as you do that, it seems like, well, you're not getting anywhere. And certainly you need to understand, certainly that was the experience of the prophets for the most part. Not the feeling of not getting anywhere. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. I'm going to say it again. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. And if you think you want to be Jeremiah, you don't. Okay? We look at him from this side and say, oh, the great prophet Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah. Nobody listened to him. I don't know how else I can say that. He spent decades testifying to God's truth, speaking God's prophetic word, and nobody listened to him. Very few listened to Isaiah. I mean, none of the Old Testament prophets were listened to. And Jesus refers to that, does he? Doesn't he? When they say, well, we're the children of Abraham. We are the people. We've had the prophets. And Jesus looks at him and he says, could you tell me, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill?
Yeah.
Well, complacency, don't you think, is such an important tool for the devil to use on?
Of course.
Because it's not murder or adultery or, you know, whatever, a major sin like that, but it's so subtle, we don't recognize it.
But, and complacency usually comes out of a sense of comfort. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm comfortable here, I don't want to do anything to make waves in my life. I've had people tell me that many times when I shared Jesus with them. Pastor, I like my life too much. I like the things I'm doing too much, and I don't want to do anything to cause, you know, cause those things. Yeah. So, very, very true. And that's why again, when you read this, please don't get the idea that, boom, they just sort of responded to him. This is the beginning of his call. And now we're over time. So, but what you're going to see is God's going to use, as we said, the visions, the messages, the burdens to try to get through to his people. And by the way, before we close for today, they still didn't listen.
No.
Just so you know, they still didn't listen. So, yeah. Yeah.
So are you saying that nobody?
No, I'm not ever saying nobody listened. But what I would say, the majority of the people, I believe God's intent was to reach the people of Judah and Jerusalem. That's exactly what he said. And a majority of those people will not respond to God. Matter of fact, they will very soon, they will turn back to the same things their fathers were doing and go down the same route. To the place by the way, just historically, think about it. They'll turn back, and in this area they're starting to turn back and stuff. The influence of the Greeks is heavy upon this area. Then the Romans, the influence of the Romans is heavy. By the time we get to Jesus, now think about the spiritual condition time we get to Jesus. They are a mess. King Herod is the king. What's he doing on the throne? Caiaphas and Annas are the high priests. What are they doing as high priests in the temple of God? Because neither one of them have a claim to being high priest. They are not descendants of Aaron at all. Herod is not a descendant of David. He should not be on the throne. You understand what I'm saying? By the time you get here, and then by AD 70, 70 years after the time of Christ's birth, it happens again. God's judgment is poured out on them again. Again, Jerusalem is razed. The temple is razed, and they are thrown into exile, this time not for 70 years, folks. This time for close to 2,000 years. And though they are back in the land today, by the way, we'll read this in Zechariah. Though they are back in the land today, they are back in the land in unbelief today. They're not there as a people of God today. They're not there as people serving God or knowing God. They are back in the land in unbelief. But the day will come, as we've already seen, that they will know their Messiah. And we have to stop there. A lot of good stuff. So stay with us, and we'll try to clarify these things. We'll be going over